Welcome to the NC4 Podcast. We exist to know Christ and make him known. Discover the power of a connected life by listening to this message from God's Word.
This morning is the sixth message in our series entitled Living in Babylon, How to Thrive in a Godless Culture. We're taking our example from the book of Daniel, and he and his compadres, the context is this, he and his compadres are in captivity in Babylon. And now last week, Delana spoke, making the case that there was a deep thirst for the supernatural in Babylon, and that there's a deep thirst for the supernatural in the culture that we exist in as well. So Daniel was God's tool for addressing that supernatural thirst. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, y'all are God's tool for addressing that supernatural thirst that's in your schools, in your workplaces, in your communities, where we live. It's that kind of thing. So piggybacking upon the notion that we want to unpack how exactly Daniel does that supernatural thing, we're going to have an awful long piece of scripture to read this morning. Most of you know it. I'm going to have to fly at about 50,000 feet this morning. Is that okay? This is a big picture kind of message. And so if you bear with me, I think you'll walk out with something that you can really take into your week with you. And so now here's the backdrop story for where we're going in the Bible piece. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, has a pretty bad anxiety dream and wakes up in real angst. Anybody here ever had anxiety dreams? All of you have. You may not remember them or not. But anyway, so the king commands that his wise men and sorcerers interpret that very dream. But in order to know that the interpretation is accurate, he insists that they recount to him what the dream was. How's that for a squeeze, huh? And so they got to tell him what the actual dream was and then interpret it. And so he turns the heat up even more. And because he says, look, if you guys can't do this, I'm just going to execute y'all because you're of no use to me. All right. So Daniel gets wind of this, and he and his friends pray to God, the God of Israel, for a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom to unpack the mystery. And Daniel appears, he makes his way, gains access to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he recounts the actual dream to him. I'm going to just give a little synopsis of that dream so we won't kill you with lots of scripture this morning. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he sees the figure of a person. And this person, this figure in his dream, has a head in the image, a head of gold. And then he has arms and a chest of silver. And then the belly and the thighs are bronze. And then the legs are iron. But then the feet are really interesting because the feet is this composite of clay and iron, which means the feet are really vulnerable in the dream. I call this message from already to not yet, and you'll get that in a second. You don't have it yet. Anyway, so there's a picture of the way that the dream is depicted. If you go into Google, there's some variation of this figure, which is like really cheesy. You know, I mean, it looks like a cross between Bluto in the Popeye cartoons and maybe Arnold Schwarzenegger. Being the budding artist that I am, I wanted to put like a deconstructed picture of the dream. Steve Piccione's an art critic. He's out there. So I wanted him to really see my talent. So if you put up my figure, it's better. There we go. Okay. So there's the head of gold and there's the silver arms and chest. And there's the thighs of bronze and iron on the feet, and then clay and iron on the bottom of the feet. Now, I wanted to deconstruct the traditional vision, not just to be cute. I did it for a reason, because this helps us get away from all the historical and end times interpretation of the vision of Daniel, which are good things, but that's not where we want to go this morning. It's important for the purpose that God wants to bring us to this morning in this vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And so I'm going to begin reading in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 34. Daniel is addressing King Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what he has to say. I'm in verse 34. And he's speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. As you looked, a stone was cut out, this is important, by no human hand. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. And it broke them into pieces, okay? And then the iron and the clay and the bronze, the silver and the gold, all together suddenly were broken into pieces, verse 35, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone, remember the stone unhewn by human hands, but the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and the mountain filled the entire earth. Verse 36, this was the dream. Now, we will tell you, the king, its interpretation. Verse 37, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom God of heaven has placed the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, pretty heavy praise, yeah? And into whose hands he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, making the rule over all of them, you are the head of gold. This is what Daniel says. He's telling Nebuchadnezzar he's a pretty important guy in the purposes of God. But he's also telling him that his authority and his kingship is derivative from God himself. All right? Verse 39, and another kingdom inferior to you, that's inferior to Babylon, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Now, the following kingdom is usually interpreted as being Persia. I don't want to get into that. I don't want to get into those the ancient history of this, and I'll tell you why in a second. And the third kingdom of bronze, which is usually looked upon as Greece, shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, that's usually looked upon as Rome, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of the iron shall be in it, and just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay. So it's vulnerable. Go all the way down to verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand for forever. Verse 45. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, smashed it all. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. The typical way to deal with this well-known dream in these scriptures is to try and align the dream with historical time, which I just happened to mention, the various empires, timeline. And that can be important, and I'm not against that. It's just not where we need to go this morning. You can go online and find 25 messages doing some version of that. What is important? What I want to point out is that the king himself, watch this, the king himself, not Daniel and not us, was the recipient of the dream. He doesn't know about aligning the dream to a future history because the future history hasn't happened yet. Huh? So I want to put us into the frame of mind of Nebuchadnezzar, who just knows that this is a timeline of the future, but I have no events to attach to it. What then is the prophetic significance of that dream to me, right? And so here's the question. What is the importance then of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and by inference then to us? Is it the content of the dream or you know, is it something else? And I believe that Nebuchadnezzar learns from the dream, and what he learns from the dream is what we should learn from the dream as well. And what's that? Well, the first and most obvious principle that I fear, in a practical sense, escapes a whole army of fretting Christians today is this, and it's almost a cliche if you could put it up. God is sovereign over human history. Most of us know that, right? See, the historical content of the dream That is Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome and the divided kingdoms of Rome and all that stuff. That content of the dream isn't as important as where the dream goes. The historical content of the revelation of the future is not nearly as important as the notion that God is the God of every one of our futures, right? I mean, this is what Ellie was talking about in that prophecy that she had to the kids this morning. God is the God of every one of our futures. He's the God of our children's futures. He's the God of our children's children's futures. And I think that that escapes us sometimes when I look at the fear across the body of Christ, the angst and the anxiety. I mean, goodness gracious, America today is just one big anxiety dream. Are you there? Right? And so the media is financially invested, whether consciously or not, in creating a currency of fear for all of our futures. I mean, you got to hear me. It is financially viable. And the media and other gatekeeping cultural entities insist that even the adequacy of our faith rises and falls with the political climate. Somebody came to me. This wasn't in the last election. It was the election before. Somebody came to me and said, after service, and I don't even know why they said it. I was trying to attach it to something I said in the message. They said, if you vote for Barack Obama, I'm probably going to have to leave this church. And I thought to myself, really? You know, I mean, that sounds like other people, you know. And so what that person was saying, I can't exist in any context where someone else's perspective is different than mine. I never tell anybody who I vote for, right? Ever, because it's, I mean, I'll tell you what, there's the juice ain't worth the squeeze. You know. Okay, I will say this, I'm a registered Democrat, and there are reasons for that for all the Republicans. And Trish is a registered Republican, and we have been since we were married back in 1971, it was 71, right? Yeah, okay. And so, I mean, we have a happy marriage. I mean, why can't everybody else be happy? Now, I do feel her breath on my ears at night saying, you're really a Republican. Saith the Lord, you know, that kind of stuff. Brothers and sisters, God is sovereign over this stuff. Not that we don't have choices. Not that we can't be politically active, although these days, who would want to be? It's that kind of a thing. Watch this. Our political office holders have become our earthbound gods. Huh? And Nebuchadnezzar's gods were idols, and they were earthbound, and our gods are too. So Daniel declared to the king, there is a God in heaven. You see? Any power, any of that authority is derivative from a God in heaven. And I feel like these days somebody needs to proclaim to the church, especially on media, you know, there's a God in heaven who brings to fruit this idea that he's sovereign over history. Huh? So here's a little, I got to unpack this one for you if you put up the next point. Any humanly forged institution, however strong, I'm talking about whether it's a university, a political system, a government, whether it's whatever it might be, even me, okay? Any humanly forged institution, however strong, will inevitably reveal a key point of weakness. Huh? As strong and as valuable as the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron are, the feet are infected with clay. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to see, and that's what we have to see. One stone unhewn by any human hand can bring the whole house of cards down. All right? And the stone, of course, in the New Testament is who? Who's the chief cornerstone in the New Testament? Jesus Christ, yeah? The king in the dream was made to understand that his kingdom, as magnificent as it was, I mean, The way that Daniel lauds Nebuchadnezzar is almost embarrassing, but I don't believe he was pandering. I believe this is what he was seeing and said, okay? And so, as magnificent as the king of Babylon was, Nebuchadnezzar was made to know that it would barely last his existing life. How's that? So, you know, when I've been reading this over the years, because we've all read these stories, or most of us anyway, I've asked myself, this is really interesting, what if within 50 years, American democracy would cease to exist, all right? And that would be an inestimable tragedy, I get that. But what if it would cease to exist, and what if it would be replaced by another system of government, okay? How would it affect my faith and how I conduct myself now? How would it shape my spiritual priorities today? Because that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Here's a really interesting aspect of the dream. This is really kind of cool. The humanistic view of history is that government and human institutions become better and better and better and better and better, right? That's what's being kind of spoon-fed to us. All right, I don't know if any of you have read Steven Pinker's stuff lately. He's a pop psychologist, but he's an actual psychologist and linguist at Harvard, but he's got a lot of, I mean, you go to Barnes & Noble, his books are there. You go on to Kindle, his books are all there. Pinker just wrote a book called Enlightenment Now, where he just argues that this is the best time to live in, and over the course of the centuries, things have just gotten better and better and better and better, and then humankind is going to ultimately redeem itself. Yeah. Well, you know, in the last century, more people died due to ideologies than all of the other centuries previous to us since the beginning. I mean, what does that say about that thesis anyway? But watch, in this dream, each metal moving from the gold to the silver to the bronze and to the iron, lessens in value and strength until we find the figure with the person with feet of clay, as it were. And as a matter of fact, this you've heard the expression feet of clay. Hey, he has feet of clay. That quarterback has feet of clay. Yeah, right? And you fill in the quarterback these days, all right? Okay, the expression comes from this story, from this dream. Okay? So, human institutions cheapen or tend to cheapen, it's the second law of thermodynamics, along a timeline. And the stone is not of human design, nor does it possess any human energy. Verse 44 states that it is God's kingdom, instituted by God, energized by God, perpetuated by God forever, and it will take over the whole earth. I like that. Yeah? Amen. That's something to worship over. Yeah? All right. So God is not relating what was going to be completed in a moment in this dream. He just wants to teach Nebuchadnezzar and us that the kingdoms of the world are transient, however good. And there is only one eternal kingdom that will settle all of the justice questions forever. And that's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. So here's a question. If we're to thrive in Babylon, how does the stone of that kingdom break into pieces and crush the other kingdoms? Huh? It's kind of like, what's the practical application these days for us as we take on board that dream, and we're going to supposed to be thriving in a godless culture? Okay. Well, let me ask you, I did actually. Okay, who's the stone according to the New Testament? Jesus. Okay, 15 people believe it's Jesus. Okay, who's the stone according to the New Testament? The chief cornerstone. Very good. Here is how Jesus, the stone, ministers the kingdom of God, even into a godless culture. Okay, put it up. The kingdom of God deconstructs and creates anew and redeems all that yield to it. Now, that's a mouthful, and I'm going to unpack that. Okay. In Luke 20, verse 17 and 18, we find one of the crazier statements, I call it one of Jesus' Zen statements, one of the crazier statements that Jesus makes. He distinctly refers to himself before his disciples, and he quotes Psalm 118. This is what he says: the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Most of you know that. But then we don't go on from there. We kind of like let it lie there. Okay, we get that. But then he says this, and it's always intrigued me. He says, anyone who falls on that stone, he's talking about himself, anyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. But he on whom it falls will be crushed. Really? What does that mean? And Jesus is relating that there are two kinds of people. Those who allow themselves to be broken by the gospel and those who will be judged by the gospel. Either way, we're going to come into an engagement with the stone, just as the figure in Nebuchadnezzar's dream did. Does that make sense? That's pretty important, okay? And so Jesus is relating that. Now, when I came to the kingdom of God all those years ago, I want you to know that I was broken to pieces. Not that I was disfigured or hurt or anything like that, but what had to happen to me in order to come to Christ is I had to be deconstructed, taken apart, put into pieces, reconstructed in being born again, and then my life had to go in a completely other direction. Are you there? Yeah. And different dimensions of my life, my marriage, my career, all had to be at various points in my walk of this. I had to fall upon the stone and allow things to be deconstructed, broken up, so that they could be reconstituted in grace and power and eternity, and my life could take another direction. That is part and parcel of being a Christian. Are you there? But God does that to people and to institutions. It's something that he's given us, you know. So here's the deal. Jesus is saying to us, well then, if that's true, how then shall you live? How do we engage the culture as Daniel did? And I want to say it firstly this way. The simple strategy of the church as it contends with godless culture can't then be mere resistance. Boy, I want to say that again. It can't just be resistance. There are important lines drawn in the sand where Daniel and his friends had to resist Nebuchadnezzar and then consequently Cyrus when the Persians took over. So you all know about the fiery furnace and the lion's den, and you know it's in Islamic traditions, Christian traditions, Judaic traditions. They're kind of like folk icons for us, okay? But so there was resistance. There were times where lines had to be drawn in the sand, and we talked about those over the course of the last few weeks. But it's important. It's really, really important to catch this. It was not their lifestyle. They embraced the literature of Babylon, the education, the languages, the paradigms of Babylon, the political system of Babylon, and within it they thrived. And God protected them. Now, sometimes God protects, sometimes we lose our lives. But either way, there are lines drawn in the sand, but it's no excuse not to thrive. Are you following me here? I don't want people being afraid to enter the foray of life in the marketplace. It's that kind of thing. As a matter of fact, in captivity, after the diaspora, wherever Judaism went, it thrived. You realize that? I mean, when the Europeans, I think the Jesuits, made it to India in the 15th century, they found Jewish communities all through South India who had thrived all those years, centuries. It's amazing. But Jeremiah and Isaiah prophesy it. And so I suspect when the world looks at Christians, however, all that they really see in us is resistors and againsters. Yeah? Oh, I'm not going to do that. I couldn't be for that. I'm not going to be bothered with that. I'm going to stay away from that. And I understand there are those lines, but part of me is always saying, I want an opportunity to speak into that. I want an opportunity as Ellie just, I can't believe she prophesied what she prophesied. I want an opportunity to see the miraculous enter the foray at that point and prove the goodness of God. Yeah. That's what I want to see. It's that kind of thing. So we can't really be againsters and resistors. And secondly, our strategy can't be isolation. Huh? Jesus commands his disciples to be in the world, but not of it. There have to be ways to impact the world with the kingdom where and with whom God has placed us, right? Now, I look across this congregation. There's a pile of different demographics here, but we have a lot of people in education, teachers. We have a lot of people in healthcare. We have healthcare professionals, doctors and PAs and nurses and all kinds of people here. And then we have people in the university system. We have people, we're all out there where we can make a difference. When we did the thing on gender fluidity a couple months ago in the teaching, and we kind of opened up the whole thing of how does the church handle theologically and practically the whole gender fluidity thing that's going on. And we're going to do some more on that this coming year. But three people in that class, the place was packed, who said, you know, this is really good material, but if my workplace found out that I was here listening to what you had to say, I would be in jeopardy of my job. I mean, I get the fact that this is tough stuff, but I also get the fact that God did not create us to be afraid of our futures. And there's a way to love, and there's a way to see the gospel ministered in almost any situation. So that was kind of really interesting. Somebody said to one of the people who's an instructor in the public school, and I know there's homeschoolers here and there's private schoolers and parochial schools. Look, the whole question of education for your kids is really tough, and often it distills down into which kid are we talking about, yeah? You know, I get that. There's no easy answers. There's no, like in the 70s, this is what exactly you do when your kid will be okay. No, you know, says, you know, I mean, yeah, we believe ultimately our kids are going to be okay, but man, there's a lot of time. Anybody who raises a kid better be prepared to take 10 deep breaths, yeah? So anyway, I don't know, that's a rabbit trail. So person came up and said, how can you exist in the public educational system? And Danielle said, I'm put there by God. I see the imprint of the kingdom every day in what I do. You with me? It's that kind of thing. And so we can't isolate. We have to see ourselves in but not of, and I think that's really important. Okay, now I want to move from that to just two or three things that are strategies for cultural engagement. One of the strategies for cultural engagement is resistance. I mean, there comes a time when we have to say, no, I won't abide that. Yeah, I mean, there comes a time when based upon the scriptures and our conscience or combination thereof, we say, no, I can't cross that line. I get that. But there's some other strategies as well. If you could put it up. Our attitude toward authority, this is something we really don't get, is a strategy for cultural engagement. How we deal with people who are in authority is Daniel's approach to Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. He throws in that proviso, your authority is derivative. He says, but you have the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. And I don't believe Daniel was lying or pandering. I believe that's the truth. And that was the way that Daniel saw it. Now, I know that Daniel stands in jeopardy of his life, okay, but from my perspective, much of the church has adopted the attitudes of the culture that comes against us toward authority. You know, where there's no honor anymore. You know, I mean, we can't honor anybody. We can't not be snarky about everything. Are you there? And I really feel this is an opportunity for us as individuals in the church to be able to communicate something to a culture that's antithetical to the culture right now. It's that kind of thing. My son, Nate, is here this morning. Aren't you glad you came, Nate? He's got that look on his face like, oh, crap. Anyway, when he was 18, he drove down to North Carolina to visit his girlfriend, who is not his wife. She's downstairs with the kids. And coming back from Virginia, I think the in those days, the speed limit in Virginia on 81 was 60 miles an hour. He passes a tractor trailer, and he goes 82 miles an hour, and he gets stopped by a trooper. In Virginia, even today, if you go more than 20 miles an hour over the speed limit, you have to make a summary appearance in court for a reckless driving charge, no matter what. So that if you're driving through Virginia, be careful, guys. Okay, this is a specific county in Virginia, and I'm thinking, oh, man. So we had to drive this kid down and appear in court. You remember it? And, yeah. And so I said, I can't tell you everything I said because it would be offensive. But I said to him, I want you in a suit and a tie with a white shirt. And I said, I mean, I just want to see you in complete obedience and obeisance to this judge. I just, you know, and I said some other stuff. Anyway, so we go down, you know. I could see the judge scoping us out because Trisha and I were there in court. And he's looking. It's you know what traffic court's like. They come in and come in and come in. And you know, he asked, what were you doing down here, so forth. And he says, well, okay. He says, I'll give you a minute. He gave him a minimum fine, no points, and, you know, off we went. It was really good. But he was looking at his demeanor before the authority of the court. Let me tell you how a lot of those kids who came in, what they looked like. As a matter of fact, because they're no longer here, this is like, I don't know, 20 years ago or whatever. As a matter of fact, there was another girl from this church who went through the same speed trap a couple weeks later, got pulled over for going over the speed limit, had to come down and do a summary appearance. One of our pastors went down with her, and when the judge was questioning her, she gave him a whole pile of lip. Okay? You know what he did? He put her in the slammer overnight. And our pastor said, well, I guess you showed him. Brothers and sisters, we've lost our capacity for honor. Yeah, we really have. And you know, I understand. Look, remember what I said, there's feet of clay? Our justice system is incredibly jaundiced. I mean, we all know that. But God says honor those in authority. Are you there? So this is a big thing. This is a strategy for cultural engagement that we as a church can take on. And I could spend a whole morning on that. Another strategy, this is a bigger one, for cultural engagement is our access to the supernatural. All of the really dramatic miracles in the New Testament were done in the marketplace. They weren't done in the synagogues and the churches. Matter of fact, when Jesus went to his own synagogue, he couldn't do much because of the unbelief. Huh? They're done in the marketplace. That's where we go. That's where we work. That's where we kind of live and move and have our being apart from our being in Christ. Yeah. And so the marketplace is huge. I was thinking of just, I could spend a whole morning telling stories, not only about me, but like Christians in the marketplace. But one that flew out at me when I was thinking about this, we had two physicians in the church who've since gone, and they're practicing elsewhere. They're great Christians, great people. And one's a cardiologist and one's an OBGYN. And they both were practicing medicine at the same hospital in town. And one day in the summer, I'm out digging the weeds and doing the gardens because when I'm 64. Anyway, so I'm doing that stuff, and I'm all yucky and sweaty and have all that stuff's going on. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit drops into my spirit. This sign shall follow those who believe. They will drink poison and they will not be harmed. And you know how when God speaks to you something crazy like that, you think, what is that all about? Within 5 minutes, my cell phone goes off. And the one physician, these are friends of mine, says, this is the husband, he says, would you please come in? My wife is in bad straits right now, and I need you. You need to come into the, and I take that very seriously. So, I thought, can I change? What do I do? So I'm just going to go. So there I am in my sneaks, in my cutoff jeans with holes in them in the front, and because that's the style now. And I walk into the ER, and then he sees me and takes me back, and his wife has been bleeding uncontrollably, and they've finally got it under control, but she's lost so much blood, she's absolutely pale, and they want to give her a transfusion. Now, she's a physician, all right? She's an OBGYN, and she ain't going to have it. She doesn't want someone else's blood in her. See, this is a case where you know too much, yeah? So I just said to her, I said, Doc, I said, and she respects me, and I love her, but I said, Doc, I had no idea why I was coming in. When I was doing the garden, God said to me, this sign will follow you. You will drink poison, and it will not harm you. If there's anything in those transfusions that are going to harm your system, we'll take authority over them right now. And she took the transfusions, and she's a happy practicing physician today. But the attending physician who wasn't a Christian saw that. And he said, I got to talk. He said to her husband, I want to talk to you about what just happened. And then he got a chance to relate the gospel to him. See, I mean, these are things that God just drops into our little personal histories, you know, that kind of thing. In another life, before I was doing this, I had a life in welding and metallurgy and that kind of stuff. And so I was in the company that I worked for, and we had a cryogenic skid. Some of you, like Bob Rentler, who's a chemical engineer, would know what that is. It was just this huge pressure valves and all kinds of stuff going everywhere with piping. And anyway, so the chemical engineer who was there, who was part of the company, you know, we were ready to ship this thing to, I think, Canada. The problem was when they were doing pressure testings, there was a pressure differential way out of whack, and they couldn't ship it. And they were looking at a lot of money was about, you know, to be lost. And the guy who was the chemical engineer, they're poring over diagrams and looking at stuff and looking at their meters and all that stuff. And this guy says, I need a moment, and he leaves. He's a Christian. And he walks away, and he comes back, and he goes over to a particular valve or something like that, and he says, I think this is where the problem is. And so they said, how did you come up with that? Because this is counterintuitive. We were looking over here. And he said, you want me to be honest? And they said, yeah. He said, I went away, he said, because I was stymied. And he said, I began to pray, and the Holy Spirit told me what the problem was. Well, guess what that opened the door for? And this is just kind of like salt and pepper, garden variety kind of stuff that all of us can do every day if we're sensitive to what the Holy Ghost is doing. Yeah. I mean, so there's kind of like a whole morning of that, and I won't belabor it, okay? Last thing before we close is then this. We were born, all of us, to be vehicles of a kingdom which is already and not yet. Yeah? We are not going to fulfill the kingdom. We are not going to be the ones to make the stone that became the mountain and filled the whole earth. We're not going to make the mountain fill the whole earth. But you know, we can do. We can cooperate with it. And that's our job. That's our job. We can cooperate with it by seeing the miraculous, especially by addressing evil supernaturally, by doing all those kinds of things, you know, basic binding and loosing, all those kinds of things that we do as Christians. We can do it with community, with the way that we love one another. Jesus in John 17 said, look, you know, Father, make them one as you and I are one, because, you know, so that the world may see. The world doesn't see a mystical unity that doesn't really exist. He sees the way we act toward one another and the way we love one another. We can make a difference, and that is what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is all about. It's when we begin to place importance on human institutions, even good ones, far and above the kingdom of God, that they can disturb our peace, make us fearful, make us despair, make us all do all those kinds of things, we will lose our capacity for really driving a wedge of love into this darkness, yeah? And so that's what we want to do. All right. I'm going to ask, we just take a second here, and I'm going to say, look, maybe you're here this morning, because I don't know everybody here, but maybe you're here this morning, and you've never kind of fell on the stone who can really reconstruct your life into something wonderful and special. That's Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never settled the issue that Jesus is your God and your Lord, that you can invite him into everything that's going on in your life. And if that's you, boy, I want to address you this morning. This morning is a time that you can bring that to fruition. And so I'm going to ask everybody just to bow their heads. And I'm going to ask you not to overthink this. Just all of us, let's just pray this together. Pray it after me. And then we'll sing a closing song. Okay. Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong in my life. Will you please forgive me? Jesus, I turn from all that's wrong, that I know is wrong, and I thank you that you died on the cross for me. So I could be forgiven, so I could be set free, recreated, born again in you. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness. Ah, in the Spirit. I now receive that gift. Come into my life, Lord. Be with me forever. And I thank you. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the NC4 podcast. For more info, visit our website at nc4.org. We believe in the power of a connected life. If you prayed to give your life to Jesus today, we'd love to help you walk it out together. Just text the word Jesus to 610-816-6062.